We do thank you, O Father, for your word. We do thank you that it is your purpose to bless your word to the hearts and lives of your people. Indeed, in that word you have said that all that is necessary for godliness has been granted unto us. May your Holy Spirit therefore take of this word and bring to us all that you have purposed, that you may be glorified in the midst of your people, a people strengthened and encouraged, whose hope is renewed, who find new avenues and ways of demonstrating your love and your grace to one another and beyond. So bless us. Grant us that attentive and welcoming spirit to your truth, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Doors, doors. Everywhere you turn, doors opening, doors closing, closed, but opening, closed to you, but open to others, once open to you, but now closed tight against you. Doors you cannot unlock, doors that leave you with choices, choices to be made, choices that are sometimes made for you, choices that result in stress or strength, in regret or rejoicing. Doors. And a key. These are the central elements of this part of God's word to us today. As Jesus writes to a faithful, though small and weak church, the Church of Philadelphia. It's interesting that the Lord does not rebuke this church. He doesn't rebuke them for their weakness, but promises them victory. Indeed, he says he's already placed an open door before them. A door that stands at odds with a door that is closed against them. A door that he has opened. A door they will go through. A door they will want to go through. Philadelphia was located on a hillside about 45 kilometres southeast of Sardis. It was founded by the king of Pergamos around 140 BC, who out of love and admiration for his brother called it Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was an important commercial stop on a major trade and postal route of the empire, but more it was a door by which Greek culture spread south and east into Asia Minor, into Syria, and further east into Persia, and through which, in turn, goods from Asia came through there north into Greece and to Rome. The city was built on a very fertile volcanic plain. It had local vineyards that were famous, as were their wines. As the city was close to an ancient volcano that was still unstable, the area was often hit by volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. As a result, more of the population than normal actually lived outside of this city than was usual. The church in Philadelphia, as I said, like the church in Smyrna, is commended by her Lord, who makes no issues with her. It's a very positive letter, and as such, it gives encouragement to all of us who live in continuing faithfulness. It's a reminder to us that God's people can and should, despite the pressures around or within, remain faithful. The Christ looks for this, he notices it, and he commends it. And we are to learn as we approach this letter that these are things that we are to continually bear in mind. But apart from that general notice, there's something specific that Jesus is drawing to the attention, not only of this church, but to this church, our church, to the church today in the 21st century, here in Melbourne, as around the world. What is Jesus actually addressing here? The key, and there's a deliberate pun there, is to focus on the following. In verse 7, the mention of the key of David. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." That is to stop them having entry, stop them having access to what is beyond that door, which suggests that there was another door that was actually shut to them, that they didn't have access through to whatever was held out in promise for some beyond it. Well, as we think of that, what does it mean that Jesus has the key of David? The reference is actually back into the Old Testament, into the book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 22, where we read, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." This is a prophecy about a prime minister to the king, the man who basically gives access into the presence of the king. And one had been found wanting, and the key of access was being removed to him and to be given to another, Eliakim. And the image that we have here is that Eliakim can give access or refuse access into the presence of the king. Now, what Jesus is saying is that Eliakim is actually a type of him, a type of Christ, of the Messiah. And that he is the one who has the key of access to God, to the throne of God, to the presence of God. The key is a symbol of authority, in other words, and speaks then of Christ's authority, declaring that he has sovereign authority over entrance into God's presence, into God's kingdom. So if you look back in Revelation to chapter 1 and verse 18, you find there that Jesus is pictured holding the keys to life, but more specifically identified as the key to death and to hell. No one can enter unless Christ opens the door, is the lesson. And no one can get out what Christ locks. So as we listen to the Lord Jesus here in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, we become aware of a door the church was actually facing, a locked door. Notice that Jesus says to this church that they have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then in verse 10, that they have kept my command to persevere, which tells us that they had been facing strong antagonism, even persecution. Indeed, we see Jesus places here a particular focus upon the Jewish population within that city. He speaks of the synagogue and demonstrates that this synagogue was active in opposing the Christian gospel and Christian people. He speaks of them in very severe terms. He calls them the synagogue of Satan, a phrase we've seen before, indicating that despite they were thinking of themselves as the servants of God, they were actually serving Satan. Jesus more bluntly says, "Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." And notice he who says this stands in contrast to them as we read in verse 7, as the one who is true. They are not. He is. They made much of being a synagogue. That is where the word of God was taught and where God's people gathered. They made much of their name, their identity, as being a Jew. But God is saying, you are neither. They claim to be guardians of the kingdom of God, who have access and control that access into the very presence of God and the worship of God. But they are not those guardians. They are rather those who, in effect, are doing the work of Satan, hindering the work of the gospel and persecuting the people of God. But as we think of this, Jesus is not just making a contrast between them and himself, but also a connection, for he goes on to declare how those Jews will then suddenly come. He will make them come and worship before your feet. That is, before the feet of these Christians. In other words, he will cause them to do the very opposite of what they have been doing. They will worship in the sense of giving respect and honour, acknowledgement. This change indicating that up to that point, they have actually done the opposite. That they had rejected the church. They had disdained the Christians and the message that they were declaring that through Jesus and Jesus alone was their access into the kingdom of God. An access into the very presence of God. So as we think of those things, this then is the scene that Jesus sees and paints as the reality before us. The synagogue in the city of brotherly love had not loved these brethren, but had claimed the authority to shut the assembly of God's people against them. The pressure on them was to reject Jesus or to be rejected by the people of God, symbolized in the synagogue and its gathering. However, what Jesus sees is this and declares is that these Christians remained faithful. They did not deny Jesus. They did not deny the name of Jesus. And as a result, they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were excommunicated from being part of the covenant community, isolated from all the benefits that they had known. They lost access to the place of assembly. Here in the synagogue building, but if they were to travel to Jerusalem, they couldn't have gone into the temple either as a result. They also lost their identity and heritage, indeed their name as being children of Abraham, which to them the name Jew signified. And as we shall see, all of which is contrasted to the gracious assurances that Jesus will give them, drawing attention to each of these realities, which were lost to them because they were faithful to Jesus. And we need to understand that this was a heavy burden for them to bear, shunned by family and friends, business connections deleted overnight, as a Jew already held by the community with suspicion, but tolerated to some degree, now even that safety net of the Jewish community was lost to them. Yet they remain faithful to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, how can we read those words and understand them in this way without naturally recalling the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew? In chapter 10:37, we read him saying, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What Jesus is saying is that we must love him supremely over all others, even above our own lives, as shown by the fact that he then goes on to talk about taking up our cross and following him. As we hear Jesus there in Matthew's gospel, as we hear Jesus speaking to this church that he honors in this way, do we not hear his voice that if we do not choose him above all, then we are not worthy of his kingdom? What doors have been closed to you because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? What threatenings did you have to resist to remain faithful? In fact, why did you stick to Jesus? What was it about him? What was it about the gospel that had to be everything to you, that caused you to hold fast under pressure? Are we not to think about these things? Indeed, surely that's what Jesus is doing here to this church. He says, "I know what you've gone through. Though you are weak, you have remained faithful. I remind you of these things." You see, he's not only commending them, but by reminding them, seeking to stimulate continuance of faithfulness, to cement it in them. Because as we will see, he will go on to say there will be other doors that will close to them. But not only do we see this locked door, Jesus immediately talks about an open door. An open door that he has set before them. Some interpret this as a door of opportunity, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, certainly does point out to the Corinthians that he will stay pastoring in Ephesus for a bit longer because of a door of opportunity as well as opposition that was there for his ministry. In other words, that Jesus sets before his church, his people, in the changing circumstances of life, opportunities for mission, opportunities to bring the gospel to others. So he writes to the church of Philippians and points out to them, yes, he is in prison, but don't grieve over this because he is here chained to a soldier night and day. The Praetorian Guard have heard of the gospel, and the gospel has reached very deeply into the palace of the emperor himself. There are doors of opportunity facing us today where we are to invite people in to the Lord Jesus Christ. But a careful consideration of the context, I think, actually takes us in a slightly different direction. Though expelled and locked out of the synagogue, treated and made to believe that they have no part, no place in the kingdom of God, excluded eternally, Jesus here is saying, not so. He has the key. He unlocks the door to the kingdom. He opens it and sets it before them. It's the same thing that we read in Acts chapter 2, where we see that after Peter has preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, that some of the men that were gathered there and listening responded with a deep sense of horror and fear because they heard Peter say, you had killed Jesus, but he had already demonstrated that Jesus was God's Messiah, fulfilling all that the sacrificial system had intended. They realized that he was the mediator of the new covenant, and yet they had killed him. Their question to Peter, their cry of despair was, brethren, what shall we do? You see, they rightly understood that killing the Messiah was a severe breach of the covenant. It was a repudiation of the covenant. And if any were to be excommunicated, if any were to be excluded for all eternity, it would surely be those who killed the Messiah. You can feel the force of the logic, the horror of that logic as it impressed upon them and the implications, not only for them, but also for their families. And they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter's response by drawing their attention to Jesus was to say that no. This very death of Jesus in the gracious and sovereign working of God actually has become a door of access. So yes, there was sin involved, repent. But as you believe this about Jesus, come, go through the door, the gate of righteousness, into the very presence of God. Believe in him. He has secured access to the Father and into the new covenant community. Now, I reminded you that in chapter 1:18 of Revelation, Jesus is pictured holding the keys to death and to hell. What we need to see here is that as Jesus speaks to this church, he's not waving those keys. He's waving the key of the kingdom, the key of David. He is saying, I have the key. No matter that other doors are shut to you, this is the door that matters. And it is open to you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he opens and no man shuts and no man opens. He alone is the one who grants access to God and entrance to the kingdom of God. He is the door of the sheep, we read in John chapter 10. Yes, it's a door that speaks of regeneration, of being born again. It's a door that speaks of service, All those things are true, but essential and underpinning all of those is what Jesus is bringing out here. That it's a door that speaks of genuine belonging to and real participation in the kingdom of God. In this, Jesus not only assures them then of their present position, but also of their future position. And he needs to do this because he says, and he declares here, that trials, troubles are yet to come. He tells them of a worldwide hour of trial coming. Some think that this refers to the climatic events recorded for us in Revelation 13, before Christ's return at the end of the age, which talks about persecutions that will fall upon the church and last for 42 months, a protracted but defined time. But the length of this trial that Jesus here is talking about for the church at Philadelphia is relatively short. He specifies for 1 hour, which suggests a briefer trial occurring at some time in their immediate future. One that is less severe than that climatic end of time trial, and yet one they will only be able to survive by Christ's presence and power. He's the one, despite their weakness, who will keep them. And as they have been faithful, he, in keeping them, will keep them faithful through that trial. They have been his faithful witnesses. He will be faithful to them in this future trial. They will be kept from, we read here, its evil effects. In other words, they will go through it, but they will be kept by Jesus. It's the same word that comes in John 17, verse 15, where we read, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." Both are saying that Jesus will preserve his people in the midst, during this time of trial, trouble, tribulation, by protecting them from the evil that comes against them. So since Christ has opened this door through his death, his burial and resurrection, no one can shut it, he is saying. Satan will try. He will try in our lives. But he cannot shut it. Those Jews in Philadelphia cannot, nor can any who persecute the church in any parts of the world today. They cannot shut the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may take our lives, but they cannot shut that door. In fact, that door then becomes, the door of death becomes the door of life to us. It's an amazing promise when we consider the fact that this congregation had very little strength, literally little power. This power is invested in and found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the promise to us too. No matter what we're going through, even if the troubles magnify in our lives, even if the cold hand of death comes to touch us, the door cannot be shut. It's an open door opened by Christ and kept open. But he not only opens the door, we see thirdly that he calls them to come through the door. And in that regard, I want to remind you of our Old Testament reading, which obviously is a large contextual background to this letter. Read it again, and there in verse 10, "Go through," comes the cry. "Go through the gates," a call to come from wherever you are into the Jerusalem that pictured the new Jerusalem from heaven. In this, Isaiah was foretelling the wonders of glory. And that's what Jesus is identifying here, that the door to the kingdom is there. And we come in through faith, and one day we will burst into the full access of glory. And so Jesus, in this letter, links this entry into Jerusalem and the temple, which speak of this heavenly reality, of God's glorious presence and the giving of his honors to his faithful church. We see that Jesus does this in three ways. Firstly, he plays on the reality that Philadelphia had suffered earthquakes. making the promise of security and stability that those who overcome will be made a pillar in the house of God, in the temple, which suggests a firm and safe dwelling, that overcomers will become a part of God's temple forever, that no enemy of God, no circumstance of life throughout all eternity can shake and cause collapse even in a minor degree, and from which we will never be forced to leave. But secondly, Jesus promises to give each of his people the name of his Father, and indeed the name of the New Jerusalem out of heaven, which clearly is a picture of the church triumphant. As we've seen before, naming conveys the idea of ownership and also protection. It declares, when it's a personal name, a unique relationship with that one that you are named after. When I was born into this world, my parents gave me my name to express the fulfillment of a promise given to my uncle that if I was born on his birthday, I would have his name. And so between us, there's this very real intimate connection. And surely that is something that we are to see here. And it's the same with reference to the city of New Jerusalem. Even as we here in this city are Melburnians, so its name will be ours there. We will be New Jerusalemites. We will be part of that triumphant, glorious church, and its name will be our name. And as such, it speaks of likeness as citizens reflecting the name, the beauty, and the glory of Almighty God. And again, we see that in Isaiah 62, where we read in verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah," which means "my delight is in her," "and your land Beulah," which means "married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Whatever you were, however people regarded you, however they spoke of you, however you thought of yourself, even today in the light of the past, we are promised here by Jesus a new name, a new identity, and there are correspondence between the name and the identity that we will be like the Christ that we worship today. Trust and follow. We may feel unworthy to be part of his kingdom, but Christ makes us worthy, treats us as worthy, and in that day we will be worthy, for there will be no sin within us any longer. But thirdly, Jesus will write on his faithful believers his new name, which adds the emphasis of tender intimacy, of personal nearness and fellowship with him. By this, he not only declares that we are his, but he's also declaring the means by which we will bring praise to him, that he will be glorified through us. Isn't that a stunning reality? The prime way that Jesus will glorify himself is by having us with him. We who were wretched sinners, rebels against his rule, loved eternally, and now knowing the fullness of that love. And even now, Jesus is preparing for us that heavenly city which cannot be shaken, where we will dwell in his presence, be marked by his name forever and ever. Yes, in following the Lord, you may be locked out from much of this world's favours, but the door of Christ's favour is open and will always remain open to you. Look at Christ, see the key in his hand, see the door of the kingdom wide open. And here we are not excluded, but welcomed through him and by him, honoured with him as one who always belongs to him and where he is. Weak, maybe. Faithful, must be. Honoured, will be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this encouraging letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, to those who are faithful, encouraging those who are feeling weakness, but yet longing to remain faithful, addressing those who have marred him and his name to turn again. We thank you that he loves us in this way and has set before us these rich and wonderful hopes through the door that he has opened by his death and resurrection, and that he is guarding by his ascension, for he ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you that that day is coming when he will take us to himself, and whatever we lose in his service in this world will just dissipate from memory as we embrace the access, the glories of eternal life with him. We thank you that we have that foretaste even now. Continue to bless those realities to us. Help us to encourage one another in them. Help us ever to look to Christ as the one who holds the key of David. In his name we pray. Amen.